I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. As we consider once more the subject of preserving purity in the church. Preserving purity in the church. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 through verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 18. Let's listen very carefully again to these words of our Lord Jesus that have been before us for the last 4 weeks. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the word of the living God. One of the most important foundational and historic Baptist principles in Baptist church life is what's called regenerate church membership. This principle simply states that the church can only be made up of people who have been born again. The church, therefore, cannot be composed of any other person but those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit with credible proof of that inward work by a life of saving faith in Christ and repentance of their sins. Or, to state this principle in the words of the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 26 and paragraph 2, this is what we read. All persons throughout the world who profess to believe the gospel and to render gospel obedience unto God by Christ are and may be called visible saints, provided that they do not render void their profession of belief by holding fundamental errors or by living unholy lives. And of such persons, all local churches should be composed. According to this statement, what kind of persons should compose the membership of a local church? Well, only those who profess to believe the gospel and to render gospel obedience unto God by Christ. In other words, only those people who have verbally and visibly professed faith in Jesus Christ, and by consequence of this profession of faith, their lives are marked by gospel obedience unto God in Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. Which means that they live a life of repentance of their sins as they strive by God's grace to obey His Word. In short, they don't just talk the Christian talk, they walk the Christian walk. Of such persons, our confession states, all local churches should be composed. That is, composed of people who have been truly born again. Writing once on the practice of this principle in Baptist churches during the 18th and 19th centuries, church historian and professor of church history at Southern Seminary, Dr. Greg Wills, observed, "Baptists believed that Christ designed His churches for the redeemed. They held that the churches should admit the regenerate only. They therefore required persons seeking admission to the church to give evidence of their conversion. Members knew they could not peer directly into another's soul. They could not know certainly, that is absolutely, whether a person was truly born again, but they were convinced that Christ required them to judge the evidence. They admitted persons who, in the judgment of charity, gave satisfactory evidence of conversion. Needless to say, beloved, if a church is going to be a healthy church, and therefore a church which conforms itself to the standard of Holy Scripture, then the employment of regenerate church membership is mandatory. For one thing, it separates the church from the world. This principle maintains the truth and integrity of biblical teaching, which draws a clear distinction between believer and unbeliever. A regenerate church membership says that Christians cannot be under the same yoke with a non-Christian. And why is that? Well, Paul answers that for us in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 with these rhetorical questions. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The church may be in the world, but the church is not of the world. In addition to this, the principle of regenerate church membership treats conversion to Christ as a supernatural work of God. One of the great implications of this principle is that to be a true member of the church results from one thing only: the sovereign, omnipotent grace of God in Christ bringing salvation to a lost sinner. Church membership, therefore, is the consequence of what God has done to bring the sinner to Himself. Thus, conversion to Christ is not a decision made. It's not a prayer prayed. It is not an aisle walk, but the work of God in the sinner, delivering him from the tyranny of sin and uniting him to Christ, whereby he is supernaturally baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. And the visible proof of this divine work is a life in love with Christ, trusting Christ, and obeying Christ above all things. Such a person bears the marks of a genuine member of Christ's church. Finally, regenerate church membership keeps the door to the church narrow and exclusive. There is no open door policy under this principle. It is not come one, come all, no matter what you believe or how you live. The door to church membership allows only those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation and bear the fruit of that trust in a life of faithful obedience to Him. Now, in view of this biblical principle, let me ask this question. What does a local church do if one of its members ceases believing or living like a Christian? Since the church is to be composed of only those who have been born again, what do we do then as a church when one of our fellow members starts following the ways of the world in an unrepentant manner rather than following Christ? What do we do as a church in response to this person? Well, the answer to these questions brings us back this morning to our present studies in Matthew chapter 18, where for the past 4 weeks we have been considering very carefully the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding the practice of corrective church discipline. This form of discipline which Jesus has ordained for His church is in many ways the great guardian for the principle of regenerate church membership. Because when this type of discipline is in force, mark it down, the church member under this correction will prove by their actions if in fact they are truly saved or not. Now here in Matthew 18, and particularly verses 15 through 17, our Lord Jesus Christ takes us through the process of church discipline by mapping out 4 specific steps. So far in our studies, we have looked at the first 3 of these 4 steps. They are as follows. First of all, we have the private conference. The private conference. That's step number 1. This is set forth in verse 15, where our Lord says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Based on this passage, if you remember, we drew five pertinent lessons. Let me go through these very briefly. First, we must recognize the ever-present potential we all have to sin against each other. Second, if a fellow Christian sins against us, we must first consider him as a brother. Third, the reason we would go to a fellow Christian and correct them for their sin is for two occasions. When their sin has ensnared them, or when it has disrupted and damaged the fellowship of one or more believers. Fourth, what must be corrected in the offending brother is real sin. Real sin. And I cannot emphasize that enough. Real sin means what God calls sin. Okay? What God calls sin. And fifth, finally, we go to them in humility and initially confront them in private. Now, as we're working through this first step in church discipline, we have to always bear in mind what our ultimate goal is. It is the repentance and restoration of the sinning believer. This is what Jesus spells out in the latter half of verse 15. If he listens to you, our Lord says, you have gained your brother. This is what we're after. This is what we're praying for. We are confronting this believer in their sin to reclaim them for Christ and return them in good fellowship with the church. But though this may be our sincere goal, there is no guarantee that it will be met. Thus, if after the first step has been taken without achieving the restoration of this believer, what do we do then? Well, answering this question takes us to verse 16, where Jesus very clearly instructs us, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If we cannot gain our brother in step one, then we move on to step two, which I have called the semi-private conference. In this stage of church discipline, Jesus commands us to intentionally involve one or two other fellow Christians. Now, teasing this out, we consider three major principles that must be always applied both in the transition and during the process of this second step. First, we need to use wisdom and discernment regarding the length of time between steps one and two. The application of this principle is determined by one central thing. If the sinning believer is willing or unwilling to repent and be reconciled, this is what Jesus implies by the words, but if he does not listen. If this fellow Christian remains in an unrepentant state after he has been duly confronted over his sin, then, and only then, it is time to proceed to step two. But while we affirm when it is time to move forward to step two, there were three important qualifications I made in response to this that we must never forget. Let me run through these again very briefly. First of all, we need to make sure that his refusal to listen is genuine. Second of all, we would not proceed to the next step if this fellow believer showed an openness to be reasoned with and the willingness to discuss the matter. And finally, we must give the fallen believer time to repent before we go to the next step. Yet, with all these points considered, the bottom line is that we must use discernment and wisdom regarding the length of time between these separate stages in church discipline. The second major principle of application, which we drew from verse 16, is that when we involve other believers, they must be mature and without prejudice toward the offending brother or sister. This means they can keep this matter confidential at this point in the process. And most importantly, they will not prejudge this matter before they hear it. Rather, they will hold back any conclusions until all the facts are resting before them. Finally, The purpose of involving other believers is to validate the charges and correct the fallen brother. This is what Jesus declares in the latter half of verse 16, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But even with the pressure that additional believers would press on the conscience of this unrepentant Christian, it is still possible that step two would not achieve the redeeming goal of church discipline. Thus, if after taking this step, the believer remains unrepentant, then we have no choice but to proceed to the third stage in corrective church discipline. And considering this third step was the burden of our study last week, it is what I have called very simply, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. In the opening words of verse 17, Jesus commands us, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now from this statement, we raise four questions. First of all, when is step three carried forth? Well, our Lord tells us, if he refuses to listen to them, if this professing believer lays aside all the counsel and correction of the two or three Christians who have confronted him, then it's time to tell it to the church. So that's when. Second of all, why is step three taken? Why is it taken? Step three is initiated to enlist the help of the entire congregation to appeal to this fallen believer to repent. Third of all, where is step three taken? It is taken within the church and the church alone. You don't go outside of the church in this formal stage. Finally, how is step three to be carried out? How is it to be carried out? Well, answering this question, we considered four specific directives. Let me run through these with you. Number one, to tell it to the church will obviously involve the leadership of the elders whom God has called to oversee all the affairs in the church body. Number two, to tell it to the church would have to take place within a closed meeting of only the membership of the church. You would not do this in a regular Sunday morning service. Only those who are members of that church are to be involved in such a meeting. Number three, to tell it to the church does not mean that the church is given all the details of the believer's sins. The rule here is to say as little as necessary, but enough to enable the church to carry out their responsibility in pursuing this fallen brother. And finally, number four, once the church has been informed of the sinning believer, normal fellowship with this person must be replaced with aggressive discipline. And as I said last week, I'm saying it again here, this last application in step three is the hardest to follow, but it is the most important to implement. Since the entire church has knowledge now of who this sinning believer is and the nature of his sin, listen closely. To carry on with this brother or sister as though nothing was wrong is to play the hypocrite on the one hand and to endorse their sin on the other hand. We must guard ourselves at all costs from this very real temptation. As we saw under this point last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 calls us to cut off all normal fellowship with this sinning believer. For what purpose? To shame them into repentance. In fact, the only contact we're told to have with them is urging them to repent. But until they do repent, until they do, we are clearly and plainly told in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, have nothing to do with them. the severity and harshness of this isolation, listen, it is a tool of God to press hard on this person's conscience of how serious and devastating their sin is, both to themselves as well as to the body of Jesus Christ. And how are they to know the seriousness of their sin if we just continue fraternizing with them as if nothing was wrong? That is a sin on our part. But as hard as this third step in church discipline is, beloved, an unrepentant, professing Christian could still remain fixed in this stubborn rebellion against God and His Word. And if he or she still refuses to repent, even after the church has pursued them in discipline, there is one final step which Jesus gives us to carry out here in Matthew 18 and verse 17. And this final stage in the church discipline process will be the subject of our exposition this morning. So, from the private to the semi-private conference to informing the church as a whole, the last step to be taken is this: turn him out into the world. Turn him out into the world. Looking at the last half of verse 18, our Lord declares, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, to help us fill in the blanks as to what this final step involves, there are three propositions I want to put before you and unpack. First and foremost, the unrepentant church member is to be treated as an unbeliever. The unrepentant church member is now to be treated as an unbeliever. Jesus makes this pronouncement. Look at it. He says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now think about this, beloved. Throughout the whole process of church discipline, this church member was treated as a brother. Treated as a genuine Christian, a genuine follower of Christ. We see this in the first step when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, your brother. But now, in this final stage, the brother has proved himself not to be a brother. His actions and affections have not shown humility and shame over his sin, a love for Christ, and a desire to repent and obey God. Instead, his words and conduct have been fixed in open rebellion against God. He refuses to see his sin for what God calls it. He refuses to take the counsel and admonition of the church to repent and be reconciled. Therefore, after the first three stages have been carried out faithfully, the church has no other option left in how this insolent rebel is to be treated. Our Lord Jesus makes it plain and clear. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. No longer a brother, now a Gentile and a tax collector. Now these terms, as you can imagine, that our Lord employs here are very full of meaning. In the first place, the term Gentile comes from a Greek word that means literally a heathen. A heathen. It was a word used among the Jews to describe someone who was a non-Jew outside of the covenant community, worship, and social life of Israel. In short, it designated someone who was essentially a pagan. In the second place, the word tax collector referred to a Jew who was a traitor to his people. So taking both of these terms together, our Lord Jesus is saying in effect here, since he has refused to repent after the admonitions of the church, then he is proving himself to be outside of the church. You then must treat him as such. Let him be to you as an outcast of God's covenant community. Thus, to treat a professing believer as a Gentile and a tax collector is, let me say it as plainly as I can, it is to treat him as an unbeliever. To treat him as an unbeliever. And for the church at this stage, we've got to understand, we have no other option. We have no other option in how we must judge the actions of this church member. On the one hand, when Jesus says, let him be to you, these words are not a suggestion. They are a divine command. They are used in what's called the present imperative. So it is Christ Himself, the head of the church, who is commanding us to treat this unrepentant church member as if he were an unbeliever. Jesus is commanding us to do this. But on the other hand, if we as the church are clearly informed from Scripture as to what it really means to belong to the church of Jesus Christ, then it should not be a stretch for us to make this kind of judgment in the last step of church discipline. Just consider for a moment what the New Testament teaches concerning the characteristics and conduct of a genuine member of Christ's church. First of all, there is nothing superficial about their salvation. There is nothing superficial about the salvation they have received. What does the New Testament teach us? It teaches us they were chosen from eternity by God for salvation, given to Christ for redemption, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit unto new life. They have also been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, being forever liberated from the power of sin. Further, their faith in Christ is a gift from God who authors and preserves their trust in Christ. And they have become a part of Christ's living body, the church, and hence joined eternally to all of God's redeemed people. There is nothing superficial about the salvation they have received. Second of all, there is an evident change in who and what they are. There is an evident change in who and what they are. The Bible says they are called a new creation, a new self, and light in the Lord. The fruit of this transformation is seen in the growth, process, and progress, which the Bible calls sanctification. The manifestation of this inner divine work is a manner of life that is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thus, there will be humility, love, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, joy, forgiveness, and self-control, which are all Godward virtues exercised for the sole purpose of glorifying God. That's what you're going to see show up in their life. Moreover, there is seen in them a growing hatred for personal sin that is carried out in the daily work of killing sin by the Spirit. And finally, this transformation is also evidenced by an intentional witness to bear to others the glory of Christ in the saving message of His gospel. So then, if a church member comes under corrective church discipline and reaches the final stage in this process where they are treated as an unbeliever, listen closely. It is due to this one central fact: their life is contradicting everything I have just described to you as true biblical conversion. Their life is saying no to the fruit of salvation. Their rebellion, arrogance, pride, and stubbornness that is determined not to repent is forcing the church to make a judgment call which says, we cannot treat you any longer as a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Your words, your actions are forcing our hand to say to you, you must not be saved. You must be an unbeliever. But such a judgment call like this, beloved, comes by the authority of Christ Himself. So before anyone raises a hand and says, well, I just think that's being judgmental, well, you take it up, brother or sister, with Jesus. Not with the preacher. Nor even with the church. No, it's not being judgmental. It's being obedient to what Jesus has said to do. As one last consideration under this first point concerning the nature of this judgment which the church makes upon this unrepentant church member, J. Adams offers us some very helpful insight. He said, the person who is put out of the church and thus no longer to be considered a believer is to be treated exactly as one would treat other unbelievers. This means that while making no final judgment about his heart condition, the church is to treat him as if he were an unbeliever. He gives no evidence of being a believer since he refuses to heed the authority of Christ vested in the church. The church does not judge his heart. God alone is the heart knower. But it must judge his words and actions. By word and action, he has acted as a heathen and tax collector. Thus, he must be treated as one. Now listen to this last statement. The judgment is a functional one. That is to say, the church in all her relationships to him functions as it does toward an unregenerate person. So in this fourth and final stage of church discipline, we are to treat the unrepentant church member as an unbeliever. They're to be treated as an unbeliever. Why? Because they're acting like one. Their words, their actions are screaming loud that they are in fact an unbeliever rather than a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now moving on to our second proposition. From this final step in church discipline, the unrepentant church member is to be put out of the fellowship of the church. The unrepentant church member is to be put out of the fellowship of the church. Since their actions are proving them to be an unbeliever, then their membership with the church is to be formally revoked. Not only are they deemed as an outcast of God's covenant community, but they are to be removed from the care, encouragement, and fellowship of that community. What's more, is that by removing them from the fellowship of the church, we are turning them out into the world and over to Satan. This means that once they are ejected from the church, they are removed from the protection and insulation of God's people. And listen, put into the very grasp of Satan. That's why this last stage in church discipline, it's not just hard, it's frightening. It's scary. But this is essentially what is happening in the final step of church discipline. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this very language used to describe what exactly is to take place when we treat this person as an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, they are to be removed from among you. In verse 5, they are to be delivered to Satan. In verse 7, they're to be cleansed out of the church like old leaven from a new batch of dough. In verses 9 through 11, the church is to cease all common association with this person. And listen to the language of Scripture, not even to eat with such a one. Not even eat with them. And in verse 13, the charge is given, purge the evil person from among you. This language is hard. It is strong. And it is very weighty. But one thing it is stressing to us, brothers and sisters, and listen very closely to this. One thing all this language is stressing to us is how vitally important the fellowship of the church is to be guarded and protected from anyone who would corrupt it by unrepentant sin. What Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 speaks volumes to us in this regard. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So then, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now, what does that mean? Well, by the use of these metaphors, Paul was pleading with the Corinthian church to remove this unrepentant church member from their midst, since his rebellion was a contradiction to who they really were as the church of Jesus Christ. Christ had called them to purity. They were therefore to maintain that purity, not just as individuals, but as the collective corporate body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the presence of a church member who is living in open transgression against Christ is working to infect the entire church with his corruption. So he must be removed for the sake of preserving the purity of the church. Additionally, his removal will also preserve the witness of the church to the watching world. This action will communicate to the world a clear and faithful testimony of righteousness. The common charge laid at the door of the church. How many of us have heard this? The church is full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? The church is full of hypocrites. Why do you think the world says that in the face of the church? You know why? Because the church is full of hypocrites. I have to admit, there's a lot of legitimacy to that charge. If we were to go case by case and look in different local churches, it is sad to say and sad to see that there are a lot of those church members who do not live up to what they profess to be. But that common charge that is laid at the door of the church will hold no weight when the world sees the church removing unrepentant church members. But of course, the removal of this unrepentant church member, as I've already said this morning, and here I am saying it again, this is not the end. This is not the end of the discipline process. That is to say, once this person is taken out of the fellowship of the church, his ejection is meant to have a redemptive effect upon him. And saying this leads us to consider the last proposition in light of this final step in church discipline. And here it is. While there is a casting out, there is also a calling back. Don't you thank God for that? While there is a casting out, there's also a calling back. The ultimate goal in church discipline, as we have reiterated time and again, is the repentance and restoration of the sinning believer. And even at this stage, when this church member cannot be treated as a believer, but must be treated as an unbeliever and removed from the fellowship of the church, even here, we must continue to pursue their repentance and restoration. But of course, in this context, now understand, in this context, our pursuit would be to evangelize them. That's what we're doing now. Because we're not treating them as a believer. Oh no. No, their words and actions have proven otherwise. Now, we're treating them as an unbeliever, but we're treating them as we would any unbeliever. We're going after them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why I just said that the removal of this unrepentant church member is not the end of the discipline process. In fact, here is something for you to chew on. The process should not end until this person has either repented or died. Until they've either repented or have breathed their last breath on earth, the process does not end. Because though our normal fellowship with them has been taken away by their unrepentance, yet we must not exclude all contact with them. When the opportunity is before us to call them to Christ, then we should not waste those moments, but give them the gospel as clearly, as humbly, as lovingly, and as compassionately as we would any believer, any unbeliever in this world. Moreover, we should continue to pray for them that having been turned out into the world and delivered over to Satan, that God would use the severity of this discipline to awaken this person to their desperate need to flee from their sin and fly to Christ. This is apparently what happened to that church member in the Corinthian church, whom Paul ordered to be delivered to Satan. Now, what was Paul's purpose in that? Why did he say to the Corinthian church to deliver this one over to Satan? What was the purpose? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 tells us, "It was for the destruction of this man's flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, what does that mean? Well, the destruction of his flesh indicates that having been delivered over to Satan, he is under Satan's power. The Bible says Satan is the ruler of this ungodly world. So now he's in Satan's domain, if you will. And he's under the devil's power to afflict him physically, by either destroying his possessions or destroying his body or destroying both. This is why I say this last stage in church discipline is frightening. It is frightening when you consider the prospects of what may in fact happen to that individual. Now that he has been cast out into the world, now that he is under the power of the wicked one. But let me say this very quickly, that Satan's activity here is on a very short leash. It is on a very short leash. And why is that? Because Satan can only harm this person as much as God permits. He can only harm this person as much as God permits. But the redemptive purpose under such discipline, Paul tells us, is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Simply put, his removal from the church, his delivery over to Satan, was for his salvation. That's what that language means. Perhaps God would use such suffering to bring this man to salvation. And in this particular case, in the context of this man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was disciplined out of the church, although we do not have the details of his trial under Satan's grasp, yet, get this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 seems to indicate that this man was in fact saved because he repented and returned to the church and was then ordered by Paul to be restored by the brethren there in the Corinthian church. You see, if you go back and read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you will discover that there were members in the Corinthian church that were kind of holding this man off at arm's length. I don't really know if I want to welcome him back into our fellowship. And Paul says, no, you need to reaffirm him in your love. You need to forgive and reaffirm him in your love. The point of all this, beloved, is that as difficult and grim as this final stage in church discipline is, yet it is absolutely necessary by the infinite wisdom of God to be a means of sobering this man or this woman to hopefully feel the gravity of their sin and be awakened by grace under severe trial to repent. But in light of this, it must be admitted that to terminate the care and encouragement and fellowship of the church toward a church member in sin, to terminate this is, in some sense, like having a funeral. It is, in some sense, like a funeral. Think about it. The presence and activity of one of our own is gone. A death, if you will, has occurred. This occasion and action, therefore, on the part of the church is heartbreaking, to say the least, and yet it should be heartbreaking. It should be very heartbreaking. You think about this, having exhausted every effort to call this church member to repentance, all such efforts have proven to be unsuccessful. Thus, in obedience to Christ, we have to leave this unrepentant church member to their sin and shame as they are cast out into the world. That is a sad occasion. However, if and when a church member has to be so removed, if we in the life and history of this local church ever have to face that, if we ever have to come to what we would call step number 4, then, beloved, we must guard ourselves from the sinful attitude that we would be very tempted to have toward that church member, which would be one of good riddance. We must further be certain that we do not take on a self-righteous or superior posture toward this person. Let me remind all of us here today, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, to him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. That's not just applied to a certain few in the church. That's applied to every single one of us. This is the appropriate position that we all must take in this context. Because quite frankly, listen, it could be you, it could be me, who would have to be removed from the fellowship of the church if we ourselves are not guarding, protecting ourselves from sin and in pursuit of holiness. And what this means in the most practical of ways for all of us is simply this. We must not ever say to ourselves, well, that could never happen to me. We've all heard the adage, never say never. Well, let me say this very plainly, very bluntly. You don't ever say never when it comes to committing certain sins. Oh no, beloved, let's get a reality check here.
Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who's that referring to? All of us. That's referring to your heart. That's referring to my heart. That's all of us. So do not say to yourself, "Well, you know, I can see why they would do that, but it's just not in my nature. I just could never. I could never think that, or I could never say that, or I could never do that." You're already sinning by that statement. It's called arrogance. Conceit. But let me also say to you, it's self-deception. No. My heart, your heart, has all the potential, to do wicked, terrible things. You see, the bottom line is this. Given the right circumstances, are you hearing me now? Given the right circumstances, you don't know what you would do. Given the right circumstances, you don't know how you would act. Because even as a Christian, I have enough remaining sin in me to do terrible, horrible, heinous things. I am not beyond the scope of doing evil. But in addition to that reality check, when it comes to that person removed from our fellowship, we should adopt the attitude of that loving father toward his prodigal son. In this I love, he mourned over his departure, and yet he longed for his return. This should be the attitude of the church toward one who has to be removed. A mourning over his departure, a longing for his return. So when someone is disciplined out of the church, this should be a solemn time of great sadness. And yet on the other hand, we should be awakened with a new vigor for this person and plead for God's mercy to call them back to Himself. In light of all this, beloved, corrective church discipline is admittedly hard, but it is also loving, and it is necessary for the health, the purity, the witness, and let me add one other thing, it is also necessary for the unity of the church. Moreover, church discipline is God's wisdom fleshed out in how we as His people are to handle the outbreak of sin and rebellion within our midst. It should therefore not be discouraged, nor disregarded, nor disputed. This is God's wisdom. Instead, we must embrace it as a divine means to keep us as God's church, holding forth the glory of His holiness and the standard of His righteousness as the norm for how we are to walk with each other as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. This, beloved, is why we must be faithful and obedient to the practice of corrective church discipline.
Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.